Here at the end of 1 Timothy 3, the Apostle Paul teaches us that in the resurrection of Jesus, we find, yes, his victory over sin and death. Dear saints, we also find our victory. See, if we believe in him, in Christ Jesus, the risen Savior, he gives his life and his godliness to us. The sermon title today, The Mystery of Godliness in the Risen Lord. The Mystery of Godliness in the Risen Lord. And we read now the end of 1 Timothy 3, starting at verse 14. This is God's holy and living word. Give your full attention to it, please. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Thanks be to God for his word here today from 1 Timothy 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, we like to spread the word about great things that we have learned, right? We're often compelled to shout forth the praises of those who've accomplished some awesome feat. The University of Iowa women's basketball team lost the championship game a week ago. Just days before that game, I think it was just 2 days before the game, an old friend of mine, almost never calls, okay? Yeah, gave me a call just to let me know how well Iowa Hawkeyes were doing in the tournament. And he said that I absolutely had to watch that championship game and really pay attention to the point guard. I forget her name because I don't give a hoot about college basketball. But you get my point. This old friend, again, who never calls me, absolutely compelled. He was so excited. And so all he mentioned, he didn't say a word about anything else. He was compelled to shout forth the praises of a great athlete. Christians love to shout forth the awesome deeds of our God. We are so glad to do it within the walls of the church. Bit of a mystery, maybe for some of us, why we're not so overjoyed and bold to do it outside the walls of the church. But listen, friends, if you're following what I'm saying, if you do love to do it in the walls of the church, I can guarantee you, if you're a Christian, you're going to love doing it outside the walls of the church as well. Christians love to shout forth the awesome deeds of our God. And there is no work as great as that salvation he has accomplished for sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Here's the good news that we are to spread throughout the world. Jesus died for sinners, and he is risen. It's the message you hear, especially in the Church of Christ, on this particular Sunday, Easter Sunday. Of course, it's the central message that the church should be proclaiming every single Sunday. After all, every Sunday is Resurrection Day. It's the good news that every redeemed sinner, and I mean every one of you redeemed sinners, should be living to share with other sinners all around you every single day of your life. Why? Just because the Lord commanded you to testify of his victory over sin and death? Well, that's part of it, to be sure. But really, friends, every Christian should be compelled to shout forth, Jesus is risen, because you see, his victory is our victory over sin and death. And as we boast of his victory, which we believers share through the grace of God, we just might, yes, by the grace of God, we just might bring others into that victory of kingdom salvation. By the grace of God, we just might, through our praise-filled witness that Jesus crucified for our sins is now Jesus raised from the dead and reigning as King over all things, we just might bring others to share with us in this new creation that is now a reality in the risen Lord. Our theme today: our risen Lord's victory over sin gives Christians the godliness by which we will effectively serve as his witnesses. Our risen Lord's victory over sin, victory over death, over all the powers of darkness, his victory gives Christians the godliness by which we will effectively serve as his witnesses. Now, maybe you look at the passage here at the end of 1 Timothy 3 and you wonder if it has anything to do with our Christian witness in the world. Friends, understand, it has everything to do with our witness in the world. As a matter of fact, Paul tells this young pastor in Ephesus, Timothy, that his whole reason for writing Timothy, this particular letter, is to instruct Timothy, yes, and the rest of the saints there in Ephesus, to instruct them and train the church for their witness to the world. Verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you, though, not just this verse, the whole letter. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I delay and I can't tell you in person, here you have it in the letter, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of Christ does not exist for itself. We are not made the people of God through the saving work of Christ so that we may enjoy kingdom salvation all by ourselves. Paul identifies the church as the household of God. And yes, that means we are beloved children. We belong to the family of God. Through the blood and righteousness of his son, Jesus, we get to enjoy life with the family of God. Are you enjoying it today? That's what we do every Sunday, right? We're enjoying and celebrating resurrection life in Jesus, with our God and with one another. But we are identified, yes, household of God. What does Paul say next? He identifies us also as pillar of God's truth. A pillar, children, you think of a pillar maybe like a column holding up a roof or something like that in a building, right? A pillar holds something up. What does Paul mean that the church is the pillar of God's truth? People of God, listen. It is the church's calling to hold up for all the world to see the reality of kingdom salvation in Jesus, so that others may come to faith and join us in kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, you see. Now, somebody can say, oh, that is your job, Pastor. You, like Timothy and Paul, professional evangelist, it's your job to proclaim Christ. Your job to preach the gospel so that other sinners might be saved. Okay, true enough. But Paul does not call Timothy the pillar of the truth. He calls you, the church, the pillar of the truth. You are to function, beloved in Jesus Christ. You are to function together as that pillar of truth, to uphold and commend to all the world the truth of the gospel of our risen Savior Jesus. It is not the case that each and every one of you is commanded by God to preach the gospel, but every one of you plays an integral role in holding up God's saving truth for all the world to know Jesus. And friends, listen, Paul explains it is to happen through your consecrated Christian conduct. Paul says, Timothy, I write so that you and the other saints there in Ephesus may know how to behave in the household of God. Not so that everybody is going to be a public gospel preacher like you, Timothy, but that everyone will know as God's family how to live. Paul does not mean how we are to act just when we're in the walls of the church. The apostle is speaking of our daily Christian character and conduct wherever we might be, whatever we are doing. It's godliness. What is godliness? In verse 16, Paul says something about a mystery. Great indeed, we confess, the mystery of godliness. Oh, well, godliness, great mystery. Paul calls it a great mystery. Therefore, we must not be able to know it, understand what it is, much less practice it. Oh, dear people of God, please do not adopt any such idea. It is a lie of the devil. You know what godliness is. It's to be something like God. The Greek word, eusebia, often translated godliness, probably almost every occurrence of it in your Bible, like mine, translated godliness. But the word eusebia means piety, true piety. Not a religious exercise performed by the Sunday Christian, but heartfelt devotion to God. Such devotion, okay, such an orientation of heart and mind toward God that the Christian lives always before God's face. At least strives always to live before the face of God and for the praise and pleasure of God. That's eusebia, godliness. Walking in the fear of God such that someone may look at you and actually think, you're filled with something. And it just might be God. And you perhaps want to respond at this point, Pastor, who has such godliness that people would look at us and even imagine that we are filled and overflowing with God? Who has such piety? A mystery after all. But see, if that's your thinking, you do not yet know the risen Christ, not as you're meant to know him. For in Jesus, the mystery of godliness is revealed. By the way, in the New Testament, almost every instance of that word mystery, you should know this, almost every instance of the word mystery, Paul simply means the gospel. He's not talking about something hidden, unknown, unthinkable, totally obscure. He's talking about the gospel, through which God reveals impossible things that are now a reality because of the work of Jesus. Beloved, let's confess with Paul, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. Now, what do I mean that it's revealed? Here you go. The impossibility of our being so godly that people would look at us and say that we are filled and overflowing with God? Impossible, right? No. Possible. Now possible because true godliness is a reality in the man, Christ Jesus. And his resurrection proves it. I hope you understand that's Paul's whole point in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul gives us something like a hymn. You know, we sing hymns about Jesus and we sing hymns to Jesus in the church. Well, Paul gives us here, and we find a number of passages like this, he gives us something like a hymn about Jesus. It's about his victory over sin and death. Left to ourselves, you and I could never attain godliness. It would be an utter mystery. Maybe not, maybe really not a mystery. Maybe we just simply conclude, we're never going to attain godliness, a godlikeness, such devotion that people would say, we're filled and overflowing with God. Human beings are dead in sin. Spiritual death is our natural state. The dead cannot make themselves alive. The godless cannot make themselves godly. But see, God sent his own Son into the world. This is why Paul says there in the beginning of his Christ hymn, he was manifested in the flesh. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. He was seen in the world. God as man. God the Son became that Son of man. And as a true man, Jesus was the epitome of godliness. Are you connecting the dots? Great indeed, the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. We saw godliness in a true man. A man named Jesus. Here's God's true, righteous servant, whose heart and mind were so completely oriented toward God the Father, every single moment of his days on earth, that he never sinned. Never did anything but what the Father called him to do. Never even said a word except those words the Father gave him to speak. Jesus did not go to Jerusalem merely to celebrate the Passover feast. He went there to sacrifice himself as the true Passover lamb, to pay the spiritual debts of his people with his own precious blood. And you know, he did not want to die. Remember Gethsemane. He was filled with dread. He said, "My soul is sorrowful to the point of death," before a hand was laid on him. He's close to death. Filled with utter terror as he considered the cross, where he would be crushed not just by the malice and the jealousy and hatred of men, but crushed under the infinite weight of God's wrath against the sin of the world. But what did he say? You heard it recently, John 12:27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Even as I go to that cursed tree of the cross, glorify your name. "Not my will, but Father, your will be done." Jesus is the man of true godliness, of perfect piety, obedient even to the point of death on the cross in order to accomplish God's gracious plan for the salvation of sinners. And though on Friday he was unjustly crucified as though a wretched criminal, on Sunday he was vindicated as God's faithful servant. And what do I mean by vindicated? That Jesus was proven to be the perfectly godly man. It's the next line in the hymn to Jesus, or about Jesus. In verse 16, would you notice? Paul says he was manifested in the flesh, but then vindicated by the Spirit. Paul's telling us that the Son of God, yes, manifested in the flesh, he's a true man walking on the earth, but soon after his death, death by crucifixion, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. And that is a reference to his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead. People will say that Jesus rose because he's really God. Not merely, he's man, yes, but not a mere mortal. He's God. And so he had to rise. Well, there, of course, there's some truth to that, friends. And I want to just encourage you to adopt the overwhelming testimony of Scripture. Not that the dead man raised himself, but that he was raised by the glory of the Father. You heard it earlier today. That he was raised by God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was a perfectly godly man. Death could not hold him. Death had no claim. He willingly laid down his life. Yes, had authority to take it up again. Why did he receive that authority from the Father? Because he was perfectly righteous. The absolutely holy Son of God. His resurrection was proof of his perfect godliness. In resurrection power, he was vindicated by the Spirit who raised him from the dead. Here's proof that Jesus was no criminal, no sinner at all. Resurrection of his body from the grave was divine proof of his godliness. See, God the Father vindicated his holy Son, raising him from the dead, so that Jesus would not only be seen by angels, who now behold the glory of the righteous King who is seated on his heavenly throne, but so that Jesus would also be, next line of the hymn, proclaimed among the nations. If that man, Jesus, had remained dead in the grave, you understand, he remains dead in the grave, there would be no gospel preaching on the mouths of the apostles, on anybody's mouth. There would be no gospel preaching whatsoever if Jesus remained dead. Those apostles most definitely would not have devoted their lives to preaching that there is salvation to be found in no other but Jesus of Nazareth, a man they knew to be dead and buried. No way. If Jesus had remained dead, there would be no apostolic preaching. Friends, you understand, there would be no apostolic church, no Christian church in the world. But these men saw the risen Lord Jesus. They saw him multiple times. This is why they spent their lives proclaiming among the nations, proclaiming to all peoples that Christ crucified is now the risen Lord, the risen Savior. And dear saints, this is why there is still a church in the world, a people who are still in the world today calling others to repent, calling our neighbors to believe on Christ Jesus for their salvation, because he is risen indeed. See, for all these centuries, the church has survived so much opposition in various parts of the world, right? At various times, the church so severely persecuted. But it continues, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why? Because Jesus lives and reigns as our victorious Savior King over all creation, empowering his church for gospel witness, which he promised he would do to the very end of the age. You know the passage. End of Matthew's gospel, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The church is effective in gospel witness in all the world to the end of history because Jesus lives, and he lives in us, and he's working through us to spread his gospel for the salvation of many others. This is why gospel witness is effective. This is why dead sinners who can do nothing to move themselves toward God left to themselves. This is why dead sinners can turn from their rebellious ways and actually receive Jesus by a true faith. He is believed on in the world, the next line of the hymn. Only because the Spirit of the risen Lord brings the dead to life through the word of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ Jesus through the gift of faith. The risen Lord Jesus has been, last line of the hymn, he has been taken up in glory so that nobody can see him on earth. He ascended to heaven, exalted to his glorious throne over all things, not just because he is God. We so quickly lose sight of the glory that belongs to the man. It's God's intention all along to crown his image bearer with glory and honor. Psalm 8. We don't see it true of mankind today, not with our natural eyes. Hebrews 2 says we do see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Our man. Yes, the God-man. But on his heavenly throne exalted their friends, as I say, not just because he's God, but because he is the man of perfect godliness. The second Adam who has undone all the wicked work of the first Adam. For all you wicked sinners who remain in unbelief, you must know that for all of your, yes, unbelief, and for all your ungodliness, and for your pride and selfishness, for your idolatry and ingratitude, you deserve not glory but everlasting punishment. If you will repent and trust in God's Son, Jesus, trust in his life, death, and resurrection, God in grace will forgive all your sins, and he will graciously credit the very righteousness of his Son to you, so that you will, as a believing Christian, share in the glory of Christ for eternal life in his kingdom. Hallelujah. What a gift of salvation to the wicked. God justifies the ungodly, counts us righteous in Christ unto eternal life. It's the gospel. It's the good news of salvation in the risen Lord Jesus. How I pray you will believe it, that you will believe on him and even call on the name of the risen Lord Jesus today. Friends, he lives and he is still saving sinners. He is doing it today in all the earth through the preaching of the gospel. And listen, my believing brothers and sisters, you who are saved, you are Christians, you believers in Christ, our yes today to believe on him again. And yes, you and I are to call out to Jesus for salvation. Victorious Lord, come and save us. Save us from ourselves. Deliver us, weak sinners, from all the filth of our sin and all the falsehood and corruption of the world. Lord Jesus, through your blood, we are forgiven. Thank you for your precious blood. Thank you for perfect peace we have with God through your death. But fill us now with your Spirit. How does the Christian live one day as a genuine Christian without crying out for Jesus to save us from ourselves? Risen Lord, fill me with your life, your Spirit. Give me true freedom from the power of sin. Set me free for godliness. For victory over sin, so that I, with all of your church, may rightly live in service to you, my risen Lord and Savior, that we, your people in this world, may truly function as a pillar of your truth, that all the world may come to know the glorious riches of your saving grace. Dear saints, remember why Paul wrote these words. I remind you in conclusion. He is explaining why we sinners can have life with God. He's explaining why, yes, we who are so ungodly of ourselves, in ourselves, why we can become more and more like God, adorning his gospel truth. What does adorning the gospel mean? I get that line from Titus 2. What does it mean to adorn the gospel? Do we give it its beauty? Of course not. To adorn the gospel is to commend God's saving truth to our neighbors through the beauty of consecrated Christian conduct. Godliness is ours. You say, wait, Pastor, I thought this whole passage was about the godliness that we see in Christ. He's the perfectly godly man. We're not godly. Well, wait a minute. Again, you have to see what Paul's doing in this passage. In Jesus, godliness is perfect. He is risen and victorious over sin. He gives his believing people his godliness. That's why we can behave the way he commands us to behave in the household of God. And that's why we can commend the gospel to the world by our consecrated Christian conduct. Godliness is ours in Christ our risen Lord, because his victory over sin and death is now our victory. Beloved, believe on Jesus and understand that his story becomes your story through the grace of God. The new creation that has begun in Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, is a new creation which is today and forever a reality in you believers through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Godliness is not impossible. Christian discipleship is not impossible. Dear saints, be ready to obey your risen Lord Jesus. Be ready and willing to do the hard work that Jesus calls you to do. Be ready to submit with genuine respect to that impossible boss in the workplace, to deal with that impossible client. Be ready to lay down your life in sacrificial love to your impossible spouse. Humbly devote yourself in loving service to God and others. Because, yes, that is what Jesus has done for you, for your salvation. And because the risen Savior now lives in you, giving his victory to you so that you may do what seems impossible through faith in him. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.